your way back to your seats. Be able to continue those conversations later over tea and coffee and soup and all of those good things. Before we get into God's word this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us and you speak to us today through your word. It is a living word. And as we come to it again and again, even things that we have seen before, you bring us something new, some deeper insight into your love, into your holiness, into your greatness, but also your nearness, into our sin, but also into the extent of your forgiveness. And so we pray as we come to your word this morning that we would have ears to hear and hearts to understand. And we pray that you would grow in us the good fruit that comes from your word, from living in your ways and from knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Passage this morning for those wanting to follow along is from 2 Samuel chapter 2 up until the first few verses of chapter 3. In the course of time, David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. Yahweh said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," Yahweh answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. When David was told it was the men from Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, we saw this the other week, he sent messengers to them, to say to them, "Yahweh bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May Yahweh now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim, which means field of daggers or field of hostilities. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Azahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Azahel would not stop chasing him. Again Abner warned Azahel, Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face? But Azahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Azahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their fellow Israelites?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued pursuing them until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the troops came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continuing through the morning hours, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab stopped pursuing Abner and assembled the whole army. Besides Azahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Azahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. There's a bit in that passage this morning, wasn't there? A very curious account. And what do we do with that today when we look at some of this history of the things that happened in the times of David, the time of the kings? As we pick up the story, David's in Ziklag, where he had dwelt in exile. It's a territory he had been given when he had made himself a vassal of the Philistines in order to be out of Saul's grasp, out of Saul's reach. Now that Saul has died and they've had the time of mourning, he inquires of the Lord. We know that he had the priest with him, with the priestly ephod, with the Urim and Thummim, the lots that the priest would cast to show God's will. Now, we don't have lots like that today, and I don't think God suggests that we should get out dice and coins and use them to divine his will. But I think there is one thing that we see in this passage that is a distinction between David and Saul, is that he does inquire of the Lord, that he trusts his paths to God. It's good for us to commit our paths to God, to bring our big decisions to him, to be prayerful about the big decisions that we face in life. And we might not have the lots to roll, and God may not give us a big flashing sign. He may sometimes give us a choice between one good thing and another. And although he stands behind which way things fall, it is to us a real choice that we can make. But I know other times we have things like, I don't think they'd mind me telling you this story, but Mary and Manfred told me about how they'd been praying when they were, moving to this new place about what they were going to do with it and what they were going to do for the Lord with it. And although they both went into it with a plan, they both sort of separately had something else put on their heart. And then when they discussed about it together, that was like a confirmation for them that this thing that God had put on both of their hearts individually was the way to go. And so God can and does lead us. And whether he gives us a big sign or not, it's good for us to entrust our ways to him. So we see that David inquires of the Lord, who tells him to go up to Hebron, where he is anointed king. At last, God's promise has come to pass that he made through Samuel all of those years before. Or at least that he's become king over Judah. So God's promises have come to pass in part. They're beginning to come to pass. And that's exciting. But there's still more to be done. He's still not recognized as the king of all Israel. And we see that David sends this message that we saw to the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had rescued Saul's body from where the Philistines had taken it and had given him a burial. And for their loyalty to Saul, David commends them. He doesn't criticize them. He commends them. Now, this is a place that is outside of the tribe of Judah. And there does seem to be a bit of a diplomacy going on here too, him saying, there's no enmity between those who had supported Saul. That David has been made king in Judah, and they can recognize his rule, recognize him as king. But we also see they have another choice of who they will follow as king. God had said that he was going to be taking the crown from Saul and from his line. But in defiance of this, Ishbosheth, son of Saul, is crowned as the king of Israel, of the northern tribes. Now, Ishbosheth is the king, but it does very much appear that Abner is the real power behind the throne. Abner, who had been the general of Saul's armies and is now the general of Ishbosheth's armies. Now, he's king of the northern kingdom in theory. Like in practice, a lot of that land is now under the control of the Philistines as a result of the battle that Saul and his armies lost at Gilead. And so his capital is set up in the land across the Jordan, the land that is safer and more removed from the land of the Philistines. And so we have these two making a claim to be the rightful king of Israel, the son of the previous king, but God had not promised that this throne would pass necessarily to the descendants. Or we have the one who was chosen by God's prophet, who was anointed to be the next king of Israel. And the result of two people with a claim on a throne is the same that it's always been: civil war. The first aggression we see is by Abner. He marshals the army and brings them to Gibeon, which is still in the... I really should have had some maps today. I apologize for that. I'll have some maps next week. Gibeon was within the land of Benjamin, but was quite close to the borders of Judah. And in response to the armies of the northern kingdom, of Ishbosheth's armies being marshaled, Joab, the general of David's armies, marshals their forces and meets them at Gibeon. And we have this sort of slightly unusual thing with the 12 men being picked from each side, and it seems to be very much like the same sort of thing that happened with David and Goliath back in 1 Samuel. The idea of, rather than the whole army fighting, we'll pick our champions and you'll pick your champions, and the winner of that battle wins overall. But all 24 died. It's not entirely clear whether like every single one of them stabbed each other at the same time, or it was just the last couple that, you know, wounded each other fatally at the same time. But the result is, you know, that was inconclusive. So a bigger battle starts, a battle between both armies, and a battle that David's forces win and Abner's flee. And we're introduced to, well, we already know Joab and Abishai from among the mighty men of David in 1 Samuel. And we're introduced now to their younger brother Azahel, who is involved in this conflict and is described as being, you know, fleet of foot like a gazelle. No one could shake him off. And in the pursuit, he's slain by Abner. And, you know, this does become somewhat important to things that are going to happen in the next few chapters. It's a sort of tragic note in this battle, in this family that are also from Bethlehem and have been close to David from the beginning. But, you know, while we've got the death of a young man that seems, you know, senseless in a way, we've also got somebody who is remembered forever in God's word for his faithfulness to God's anointed king. He was a faithful soldier dying for the cause of the true king of Israel. But in his death, I think we also see something of the tragedy of brothers waging war, of Israel making war on itself. I mean, we saw this, well, not that I've preached through Judges recently, but Judges, the time of the Judges comes just before this, and kind of the lowest point of Judges, which is, you know, a book of lows in God, you know, in the times of God's people. The lowest point is war between God's people and the tribe of Benjamin being close to wiped out as a result of that war in the time of the Judges. It is a real tragic thing that God's chosen people are at war with one another. But finally, we see in this battle, this Abner manages to rally his fleeing men on top of a hill. They've got a good, strong position. And Joab has to make a decision whether to continue to fight while his troops are exhausted and have, you know, a lesser position to be fighting up the hill towards their enemies, or to agree to a temporary ceasefire. And that's what happens, and they agree to it. And they go, they gather their forces and return. Ishbosheth's forces to Mahanaim and Joab, David's forces to Hebron. And then the following battles are not told in detail. We're just simply told that the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, and that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. David is winning. David is moving towards being the king of all Israel. And with where we stand in God's word as it's been revealed to this point in David's life, people would be asking the question, could he be the one that we've been waiting for? Way back in the time of Jacob, Jacob gave some blessings to his sons, and to Judah, he said, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter, the symbol of authority, the symbol of the king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Could it be David? Could he be the one to whom it belongs, the scepter in the line of Judah? The one to whom will have the obedience of the nations. Well, I think we know in the long story. He's pointing us to the one. He's not the one. In this passage, we have just a little hint of the trouble that is to come. And this might be like one of the nerdiest sermon illustrations I've ever done. I'm a big fan of movie soundtracks. And I remember in Star Wars Episode 1, you have Anakin introduced, and everybody knows that he's going to become Darth Vader. And in Anakin's theme, you have this nice sort of pleasant music fitting for somebody who's going to be a hero. And then just hidden in the last little bit of the chorus is this little bit of, you know, the Darth Vader theme. Just this little hint of the trouble that is to come. And that's kind of what we have in our passage here. We don't have a big blaring warning sign, this is all going to go wrong. But we just have a little discord in the melody, a little subtle hint that all is not as it should be. Do you see it if I read out the bit for you where we just have that little note of a problem? Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Six sons. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, is there, Adamsons? Six different wives, though. As we look at the laws of the king from Deuteronomy 17, when you enter the land Yahweh your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king Yahweh your God chooses. So not Ishbosheth, but also he must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For Yahweh has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Already we're getting hints that David is not the one. But he is chosen by God to point us to the one promised by God, who would be king and redeemer and sacrifice. The one who would show us the Father and teach us about the kingdom of God. The one who was anointed king by God in his death and in his resurrection. Jesus is the king chosen by God. Not just the king of Israel, but the rightful king of this whole world. And our situation is actually in many ways very similar to the situation in the passage that we have read out, where there is one king who has been chosen by God, and he has the rightful rule over everything. And yet there are so many other kings making claim to people's allegiance, to have people follow them, to be the most important things in people's life. Many people, many things are competing to be the king of your world, the king of your life, the king of this world. It could be people, be they politicians or entrepreneurs or celebrities with the cult-like following and with the presentation that I have the answers to all of the problems. I can make things right. Or the things that where people put as kings could be the things that the world says will bring true fulfillment. Your king could be career, family, money, status, influence over other people. It can even be my happiness. And the pursuit of that is the king of my life. What my life is all about, what it's all for. And we see in the world around us so many things usurp the place of God's true king, the one who God has established as king over this world, of our true king who we follow. And we know that the power behind every other throne is the same. It's the enemy that wants to lead the people of this world away from God, to be separated from him for eternity. Now, we're here this morning because we've chosen Jesus. Or we might also say because he has chosen us. He is our king. And many of the things I've mentioned above can be, you know, the things of this world can be good things. There are lots of good things out there. You know, I mentioned things like career and family and, you know, even money. None of these are intrinsically bad things. They become bad when they become king, when they usurp the throne, when they become what it is all about. And so, as we look at this morning, it's good for us to be alert, to be wise, and to guard our hearts, to see that Jesus is the one we're living for above anything else. See that nothing else gives you more fulfillment than that you were loved by Jesus. And that no one else is more essential to your contentment than that you are loved by Jesus and made part of his family. Jesus, by whom and for whom you were made. Jesus, who loves you and gave himself for you. And as we understand that Jesus is the King, that God has said over this world that we have chosen to follow him. And as we see that there are a lot of other kings out there that people give their allegiance to instead, it helps us to see that as we go out into the world, we are going out into a civil war. That we don't just have a few different values from our neighbors, but that we serve different kings. And we have a message to say, our king is the rightful king. Our king is the one in which you will find freedom and forgiveness and life everlasting. Turn from these others and let him be your king. And so we go out of this place into the civil war, not with the weapons we typically think of with civil wars, not with spears and swords, not with guns and missiles, but with the weapons of our King, his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy, his love for the marginalized and those who are in need, his spirit with us, which is our only hope of success in anything that we do, and with his word, which to some will, you know, be an offensive smell of death, but to others will be the sweet smell of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have raised up for us a king unlike any other, greater even than David, whose kingdom will know no end, whose kingdom is characterized by perfect justice, perfect mercy. We thank you that we serve Jesus as our King. We thank you for the reminder that we've had in your word this morning, your purposes in making David your king, pointing us to the king who was to come, the one that you promised way back to Judah. The scepter will never depart from Jesus. And the obedience of people of every nation, tribe, and tongue will be yours and is yours. Lord, we pray that you would help us to truly give you our allegiance wholeheartedly in all that we do. May it be for your glory. When we work, may it be for your glory. When we rest, may it be for your glory. When we show love to one another and spend time with our families, may it be for your glory. And Lord, help us to be faithful as we go out from this place. So many people are following kings that will only bring them death and despair and eternal separation from you. Help us to have the love of Jesus in us in order to be able to share our hope with them, our good news with them, our everlasting life with them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is one that speaks of Jesus as being our High King and our lives as being an act of worship to him. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.